Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity, the privilege of studying your word, and the prospect of advancing in your plan. We do pray the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in our passage, John chapter 10, down to verse 8. That's where we were when time caught us on Sunday. This is the second verse in the Lord's first reiteration. Are we good with audio? Sounds like it's good to me. Hey, we're good with audio? Audio's good? Okay. Have you been to your ear doctor lately? I can usually tell when I've not turned my mic on because I just hear me. But with the mic on, I hear the speakers. And I was hearing the speakers, and therefore I was confused. But apparently we're good, Tim. That's okay. And we want everybody to be able to hear. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now this is the second, or rather the first reiteration of the Lord's lecture in parabolic form to the Pharisees. They are the thieves and robbers. But he's putting this in the context of a parable and couching it as to reflect those who would steal a sheep out of a sheepfold. And if they were able to go in through the door to the sheepfold, then they would be a qualified shepherd. But if they had to go over the wall in order to rob a sheep, then they therefore illegitimate. And so he's actually telling them what they are, and they didn't get it the first to six verses. So in verse 7, he starts all over again with, I am telling you the truth. And then he begins again at verse 8, all who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now, all that came before refers to all religious types. And on Sunday, we took a look at those that were prevalent in Palestine in the time of the Lord's public ministry. And we took a look at some summaries that were done by Paul Meyer. This is in his book, not actually a book, it was an article in a magazine, The World Into Which Jesus Was Born. And I thought he did a good job of summarizing in one paragraph who these opponents to Jesus are and who these thieves and robbers happen to be. The Herodians were those who supported the Herod dynasty. These are Jews who thought it was fine for Herod, one of the Herods, to be on the throne of Israel. These Herods also were associated very closely with those who were in Rome. The Sadducees were those who were Jews, quite obviously, but only submitted to the Pentateuch as being approved scripture. They didn't look at any other part of the Old Testament canon and accept it as scripture. They didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in resurrection. So the rituals that they observed with regard to the Mosaic Law portrayed the coming of the Messiah, but they didn't go any further than the Torah in order to get into the prophecies that the prophets provided that told us about the coming Messiah. So they didn't know about the prophecies and thus rejected the concept of resurrection. And obviously they would not be very positive toward anyone's announcement that they were the Messiah. So they were simply involved in a great deal of ritual. And on top of that, they were the ones that were in charge of the Sanhedrin. The high priest was always a Sadducee. Annas and Caiaphas are big deal figures in the trials of Jesus, which we've noted in the past. Also, they ran the temple. Now, the next bunch are the ones that constantly pestered the Lord, and that was the Pharisees. We noted them. They did believe in resurrection, spirits, and angels. And they did understand the concept of Messiah. And that's why they rejected Jesus. They did not believe that he was the Messiah and were busily trying to disprove him as such. And therefore, when he would perform miracles, and we noted seven that occur in the Gospel of John, and he therefore had made it very clear that he could do things no one else could do, including in context taking a man who had never seen anything from birth and enabling him to see and to see clearly. There was therefore that, and the Pharisees were trying to disprove the fact that he could be from God because he had done this on a Sabbath. So as a result of that, they said he was a sinner. I've shown you in chapter 9 the conversations that they had with the blind beggar. Josephus also mentions the Essenes. This was a group that were, one sector of them at least, were troglodytes. They lived in caves at the northwestern corner of the Dead Sea near a place called Qumran. They actually copied a lot of scripture on scrolls and hid them in jars in these caves of the area. They were discovered in 1947, and interesting enough, in our past studies on the authenticity of scripture, we have noted how these discoveries in 1947 compared to extant manuscripts of that time, that there were no reasonable or significant variance in their copies as compared to those that were already in circulation. Also, there was an attitude or a view toward messianism at the time. A great number of people in Palestine, and especially Judea, among the Jews, believed that there would be a coming Messiah. They were looking for the Messiah. But when Jesus came, they didn't believe that he was it. Now, obviously, Christ was able to convince some. These are the sheep who hear his voice. So obviously there are those who do respond to his teachings and do respond to his miracles and understand that he is the Messiah. These turned out to be the original members of the initial church, the incipient church that was founded by Christ and therefore came into play at Acts chapter 2. So we've noted those factors on Sunday. And in the breaking down of this verse, we noted in closing his accusation that they were thieves. And that's kleptes. And kleptes means to steal by fraud or in secret. That's where we get our word kleptomania. And a person is a klepto if he goes into a place of business and takes an item off the shelf, puts it in his pocket or whatever, and tries to get through the door without the beepers going off. That is secretly stealing. And so there are ways why people secretly or without a great deal of fanfare try to lure the souls of some into some kind of anti-Christian concept. In the case that we're studying, Christianity had not actually come into flower yet, but nevertheless, Jesus Christ was in the process of introducing himself as the Messiah, from which would emerge Christianity. So these people who are responding to him as the Messiah in 33 years, there's a principle here of 33 years of his public ministry, of his earthly ministry. His public ministry was 3 years, and it's during that period of time that he starts his recruiting, first of all for the Jews, and then when there was not an overwhelming response from the Jewish population, he went to the Gentiles and ultimately to the Samaritans, who were breeds up in the northern part of what used to be the northern kingdom. That would be up around Galilee and so on. So these are the people that he's dealing with and who he is describing. Then we noted also in closing about the robbers. This is lestes, to take another's property with violence. So this is open and above board. Obviously, they are attacking individuals who express some response to Christ's teachings, his miracles, and so on. And they openly go after these people. And, of course, the blind beggar was one of those individuals. Now, we resume our study, if you keep up with the notes, on page 137 at point 9. The advantage was held by the sheep who did not respond to the attempts of the religious crowd to entrap them with their legalistic decrees. Always religion is going to be associated with legalism to some degree. And the longer it goes, the more legalistic it becomes. The beggar rejected the insinuation, the accusation that Jesus Christ was a sinner simply because he had performed the miracle of giving him sight on a Sabbath. Rather than being absolutely impressed and overwhelmed with the result of what Christ had done for the man, they tried to find fault with it and say, this man could not be from God because he's a sinner, and he was a sinner because he did this act, which they assumed was work, on a Sabbath. But the beggar, of course, said this man has to be from God. In the history of all mankind, no one has ever taken a man who was blind at birth and provided him sight. Well, the sheep did hear the false doctrines, but were not convinced of them, the beggar being the example in context. And this is what leads, of course, to religious persecution. There is certainly the fact that in the devil's world, Christians are targets. They've been targets since Acts 2 of A.D. 33. Acts chapter 2, that would have occurred somewhere along about the middle of the year. So from that point forward, believers have been the targets of the dark side. We are a threat to Lucifer's machinations for conquering this world and running it as he sees fit. And he does not want anyone associated with the truth to gain traction, and therefore he has to invent something that people will buy as truth and therefore overwhelm the truth with it. And that is something that is normal and constant. And as believers, you should never in any way be shocked at the fact that sometimes you are under assault from the dark side. You should be complimented by that because it confirms to you that you are playing on the winning team. We will not win in this lifetime. We will not win in this dispensation. We win at the rapture of the church. And ultimate victory is at the second advent, when we move into the millennial kingdom. That's where ultimate victory is found. In the meantime, it's warfare. In the meantime, it's battle. In the meantime, you are under frontal assault. It is subtle from the kleptase. It is obvious from the lestase. And you have to learn how to deal with both attack forms. And you do that with the Word of God. And it's very subtle defense department that you have. Subtle in this sense, the only offensive weapon you have is the gospel. Everything else is defense. You do not allow yourself to be entrapped in the machinations of the dark side. You are going to be assaulted. You need to understand that and appreciate it. It is a good sign for you. Those that oppose the truth will always attack it. If you stand for truth, you at some point, somewhere, at some time, will come under assault because of it. In our present zeitgeist, progressives want desperately to remove the influence of Christian doctrines from the souls of the people, and they have developed systems and ways to accomplish this on a broad scale. It is my job to alert you to what these factions are, so that you can not only defend your soul, but those souls of the people you love and admire and cherish, your children and grandchildren and so on. There is a propaganda campaign that is underway. There are those who are trying to stem its tide. How effective they will be remains to be seen. But Common Core is right out of the heart of hell, and it is designed to be a universal curriculum that every student in America in a public school will study. And what they will eventually incorporate into that curriculum will be progressive ideology. Therefore, to brainwash, actually propagandize, but the children have no defense against the incoming data, and they will choose to be brainwashed by this. And over about 20 years, if this goes forward and is unabated, we will see a huge thought alteration within the population of this country. And it will not be a pretty sight. Most of us in this room tonight, I say most of us, certainly about five or six of us, will not live to see that. We're going to be dead and gone. But we don't know what the momentum is going to be. But this does not speak well for the generations behind us. Now, doctrine includes abundant positive commandments to which progressives refuse to submit, while the thou shalt nots are the ones they intend to perform with impunity. I find out today that those who subscribe to progressive ideology are on the verge of becoming moral-less. They're on the verge of becoming the proponents of hedonism. There are no restraints. Whatever the sin nature desires to do, not only do they do it, they want to legislate it. So a lot of things that we consider to be abhorrent and are certainly in opposition to biblical mandates, we find now are incorporated in the legal system. I understand also from a radio report I heard today that people are meeting somewhere in Missouri to discuss the advantages, the tax advantages for the state, if we as a state were to allow marijuana to be sold over the counter. And there are those who say, well, if it's legalized, then you can tax it and therefore you can regulate and so on. That is the kind of thought process that progressives have. The first tactic used by the dark side is to criticize, to belittle and mock those who subscribe and submit to biblical directives. You're mocked if you say that's not a good idea because it will lead to not only problems now, but then there will be subsequent problems that will follow. Causes, conditions, successions, and relations. When the sheep are not adequately suppressed, then actions are taken to legally do so. We must hush the sheep. If they have information regarding the truth that trumps the lie that is sold as the truth, and if they gain traction in some area of the community, and if they use their freedom of speech to express their ideas, there must be something brought to task in order to suppress them and shut them up. So the legal approach has been used. Fortunately for believers, the Constitution contains the provision of free exercise. We're free exercising now, and we in no way want to diminish the opportunity and the privilege and the freedom of others to free exercise whatever they worship. It's up to them, and they're free to do that. We leave them alone. They leave us alone. Let truth win the victory. The fraudulent absorption of an excerpt from President Thomas Jefferson's personal letter to the Danbury Baptist Association into Amendment 1 of the Constitution was designed to flush religion out of the public square. Now, the details of Jefferson's letter are important to understand, and first of all, we give you some background. Let me just say that the reason I want to introduce this at this point is because we're looking at robbers and thieves. And how is it the robbers and thieves operate? They want to suppress the truth. We're seeing that with the Pharisees in context. And when someone has been given enough information to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then they proclaim that. They believe in Christ. They become a sheep. They're in the sheepfold. They have eternal life and soul. Now, this man is stone blind, and people have known that. I don't know how old he is, but he's obviously an adult. But he's a beggar, and he's a beggar because he cannot see, therefore can't learn a trade. He's not like Helen Keller. He obviously didn't have tutors that took him to Radcliffe, that kind of thing. And he's blessed because of it, by the way, because he ultimately met Jesus. Nevertheless, he's a beggar because he was unable to find an occupation that he could accomplish as a blind man. Obviously, if he gains sight miraculously, he's going to tell others about it. And they're going to say, well, how did this happen? And he's going to say, Jesus did it. And that is something that has to be suppressed. Now, in Client Nation America, we have the First Amendment. It's the First Amendment to the Constitution, and the Free Exercise Clause is in there. And so that is an important detail that we are enjoying right now. The Danbury Baptist Association is located in Connecticut. One of the problems that they faced in Connecticut is that Connecticut didn't have any restrictions in its constitution against state regulation of a religious organization, namely the Baptist churches. But down in Virginia, this had been addressed. Jefferson, being from Virginia, was president. In fact, he had just come to power. And he's sitting in his Oval Office, and up comes this request, this letter, from the Danbury Baptist Association. And in the context of what they are proposing to him is that since he is now president, and since this issue has been faced down in Virginia to the happiness of those in the religious community, they wanted to bring to his attention that in Connecticut things were quite different and wanted to know if there's anything that he could do about it. So first of all, a little information on the Danbury Baptist, and then we'll know what Jefferson responded. The Danbury Baptist Association, aware of Jefferson's earlier role in overturning the Anglican establishment in Virginia, expressed hope that as president, he might help liberate them from the religious constraints in Connecticut. Jefferson's response, in which he employs the famous, quote, wall of separation between church and state metaphor, is not a demand for the separation of religion and politics. Rather, it addresses the principle of federalism. As president, Jefferson is unable to interfere in this state issue. This is obviously before the 14th Amendment, you see. Likewise, Congress is prohibited from doing so by the First Amendment's religion clauses. The citizens of Connecticut must remedy their situation by amending their state constitution and statutes, as eventually they did. Now, Jefferson responded in this letter to them. Now, the letter was written by four men who signed it, and so those are the people that he addresses. Gentlemen, the affectionate sentiments of esteem and approbation, which you are so good as to express towards me on behalf of the Danbury Baptist Association, give me the highest satisfaction. And by the way, when you read letters that were written in this day and age, people go on and on to compliment the people they're writing. In other words, they just want you to know that I think you're the finest thing since sliced bread, and you're a wonderful person, and all of the people who know you say so, and we therefore joining in. So he continues, my duties dictate a faithful and zealous pursuit of the interest of my constituents, and in proportion as they are persuaded of my fidelity to those duties, the discharge of them becomes more and more pleasing. Believing with you that religion is a matter which lies solely between man and his God, that he owes account to none other for his faith or his worship, that the legislative powers of government reach actions only and not opinions, I contemplate with sovereign reverence that the act of the whole American people, which declared that their legislature, meaning Congress, should, quote, make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, end quote, thus building a wall of separation between church and state. Adhering to this expression of the supreme will of the nation in behalf of the rights of conscience, I shall see with sincere satisfaction the progress of those sentiments which tend to restore to man all his natural rights, convinced he has no natural right in opposition to his social duties. Now, to cut that apart for you, what he's saying is, I don't have any power to deal with this. You'll have to do that in Connecticut. Because in those days, it was fully understood from the Constitution that states had their individual rights. The government could not do anything regarding state issues that was not permitted in the Constitution. So he simply interprets the First Amendment by saying that it constructs a wall of separation. Now, I want to be a little more detailed with this while we're on the subject. I want to show you what the First Amendment says and then note where everything came unwound. Amendment number one reads, Congress shall make no law. Congress is the first branch of government. It's the first mentioned in the Constitution, the Senate and the House of Representatives. The House is the closest to the people, therefore the most important of the two branches of the House, of the Congress. So Congress shall make no law. Well, where would that law originate? All laws originate in the House. and then they run through the Senate, and then ultimately they come to some kind of an approval. So, therefore, Congress is notified what it can and cannot do here. This is the First Amendment to the Bill of Rights. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And then it goes on to mention freedom of speech, press, and so on, all of which are very important to free people being able to go to the religious organization of their choice and to free exercise there. We're doing that now. I have freedom of speech. You have Bibles or notes, and therefore that's freedom of the press. You came here of your own free will without restraint. That's freedom of assembly and so on. But then not only did many attacks occur over time regarding the clauses here, the establishment clause and the free exercise clause. Nothing got encoded into our law until Everson versus Board of Education, which was a Supreme Court decision in 1947. This is where things metastasized with regard to how the government is going to suppress the free speech of those who have theological views in our society. Let's see how that works out. I'm from Alabama, and there was a fellow down there who was a judge. His name was Hugo Lafayette Black, and he got appointed to the Supreme Court. I think it was during Franklin Roosevelt's administration. You know, Franklin tried to jack the number to 15, but that dog didn't hunt, so it had to stay at 9. But Hugo is selected by Roosevelt to become a member of the Supreme Court. So now this Everson versus Board of Education comes to their attention, and so they're going to make a decision on the issue. And the issue is that public monies were being paid to families to help children get from their homes to their schools and then back home, buses or whatever. And so it was discovered that some of these families were sending their children to private schools. And could public monies be used for the transportation of children to back and forth to private schools? And it was decided, well, yeah, they can, because it's tax money and these people pay the taxes, so yeah, they can do that. But in the majority opinion which Hugo Black wrote, we read the following. The establishment of religion clause of the First Amendment means at least this. Now listen to what he says here. Neither a state nor the federal government can set up a church. Now what does the First Amendment say? Congress shall make no law. So we're going downhill from the get-go. Neither a state nor the federal government can set up a church. Neither can pass laws which aid one religion, aid all religions, or prefer one religion over another. Neither can force nor influence the person to go to or to remain away from church against his will, or force him to profess a belief or disbelief in any religion. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs. That quote, by the way, is in the front of 40 proclamations. We may have to use that one day. No person can be punished for entertaining or professing religious beliefs or disbeliefs, for church attendance or non-attendance. No tax in any amount, large or small, can be levied to support any religious activities or institutions, whatever they may be called, or whatever form they may adopt to teach or practice religion. Neither a state nor the federal government can openly or secretly participate in the affairs of any religious organizations or groups, and vice versa. In the words of Jefferson, the clause against establishment of religion by law was intended to erect a wall of separation between church and state. Now, it's only the 14th Amendment that takes the Bill of Rights, turns it upside down, and applies the restraints on the states. When the states took the Bill of Rights and applied those provisions and restraints on the federal government, now the mandate has come down to the states. Okay, now what does that open up? That means that there's a strict separation between religion and anything else that has to do with a state or a federal government. So that even in a state such as Missouri, if you go off the campus of this church and you are on public property and you quote a Bible verse, or if you make mention of some biblical principle, throw in proper nouns like Jesus and God, then you are in violation of the law because of this wall. Now, the reason I brought that to your attention is we have thieves and robbers amongst us. They have built up this wall, a wall that was mentioned in a private letter between Jefferson and fellows in the Danbury Baptist Association. It was not considered by Congress. It was not considered by any effectual governmental organization. It was simply a statement that he made privately to a group of people in Connecticut. Yet it has been infused into Everson versus Board of Education and has become the watch cry of those who would suppress religious speech in this country. We can still do it in the church because there is that wall of separation. So the wall of separation has been used by the dark side to prohibit any expression of biblical concepts, ideas, or doctrines in any environment that receives public financial support through taxation. I was shocked one day, way back in the 80s, I hadn't been here very long, got a phone call from a high school in Valley Park wanting to know if I would give some kind of religious address to the student body, the seniors. I said, well, I'd be glad to do that, but I'm going to give the gospel of Jesus Christ when I'm there. You still want me to come? And they said, sure. So I went, and I spoke to the senior class, and I told them about Jesus and how to get saved, and we had supper, and I left. I don't think we could do that today. But that was probably about 86 or 7. Logic does not follow the prohibitions, though. See, the wall of separation has been used by the dark side to prohibit any expression of biblical concepts outside the walls of the church in a public facility paid for by tax money. Logic does not follow the prohibitions. The wall, according to Jefferson, separates church and state, not the individual and the state. Individuals have free speech, so what happened to the free speech clause? The church is an organization that under the First Amendment is immune to any governmental regulation. The First Amendment prohibits government from abridging the freedom of speech, which is violated any time a person, when publicly expressing his faith, is legally ordered to be quiet. So we have a situation in some areas, and it's not all over, but we have certain circumstances that have emerged of late where certain things cannot be said by chaplains at the burial sites of fallen soldiers, military guys, not just soldiers. So there's that. I mean, every nick and cranny of expression of biblical truth, concepts and ideas that would comfort the bereaved are suppressed. These days, the people and organizations that proffered them and the government that enforces them are 21st century examples of what the Lord referred to as thieves and robbers. Well, the only difference is that in the first century, the thieves and robbers were a consortium of religious heretics. The attackers in the 21st century are secular wolves from both a society at large and a corrupt political establishment. I think that Everson versus Board of Education will go down as one of the telltale decisions of the Supreme Court that have taken Christianity in America and put it in a box. suppressing the free flow of information that free speech should be allowed to accomplish. We'll see. But it certainly has had its impact to this point. Thank you, Hugo. By the way, that was a 5-4 decision. Only those with a discernment from resident doctrine in the soul are able to identify the lie, an asset available only to those who hold the trump card of truth. This is why it is imperative for pastors to teach doctrine. They have to be foundational concepts upon which are built rationales that give you firm understanding of why certain things need to be done. And you don't get that with a 20-minute feel-good sermon. A lot of boring Bible class has to be taught to give you a wealth of information regarding a given subject so that you can see the whys and the wherefores of God placing that in His revelation to you so that you can think way above the norm and therefore discern these subtle attacks that come your way as believers in Jesus Christ. You have got to be able to have a foundation and a superstructure that you can reference with regard to the defense of your soul and the souls of those you love, like your children and grandchildren. Only those with the discernment from resident doctrine in the soul are able to identify the lie, because it's very subtly wrapped in a lot of bloviating truth. They'll quote scripture. They'll mention things that Jesus did and said as if these are the actual guideposts that government ought to follow, when on the other breath and out of the other side of their mouth, they'll say that you can't discuss these things on public ground. Most of the welfare state in this country is built on borrowed phrases from Scripture, completely out of context. Do you know that Jesus Christ never said anything about helping the masses? All of His teachings had to do with you being aware of those in need and individually helping those that you run across in whatever way you're led. And it turns out you're led by the Holy Spirit and you're led by doctrine. Everybody gets doctrine. Everybody thinks like Christ. Everybody begins to therefore observe their surroundings. And they do what they're led to do by doctrine that they know and the Holy Spirit that guides them. On some occasions you say, no, that's not my bailiwick, that's not my responsibility, I'm not led to do that, and that's your privilege. On other occasions you say, yes, I am, and then you do. But when you centralize charity and outreach and compassion into a governmental agency, and the government decides who gets compassion without any input from Scripture or the Holy Spirit, then what you got is a money laundering operation, which is what welfare has turned out to be. There is a place for the government providing assistance to those who are congenitally damaged, like the blind man. The Jews had a tertiary tithe of 10% that was directed toward helping those in the Jewish community who had some form of handicap. Now, I realize I'm not supposed to use that word, but I don't know the approved word of the week, okay? The handicap is something you would say a person, he had a bad leg, or maybe he had mental problems. He was blind and couldn't see, deaf and couldn't hear, mute, whatever the problem, it's a handicap for Pete's sakes. And I don't mean to belittle the problem. Although used to that word did fine, now you're turned into somebody who is absolutely a thoughtless boor by using it. But I don't remember the word they want me to use. I think it's something like challenged, but I don't remember. The point is that there should be money collected from the population to assist those people who have these challenges, as they're called. That's legitimate. These people can't help the fact that they're born blind. Why was that man a beggar? That's what I would like to know, because the Jews were supposed to be helping that guy. They had a 10% tax to help that guy. Were they collecting it? If they were, what's the Sanhedrin doing over there complaining about this guy being able to see? He should have said, well, you know, I'm 37 years old. I've been wandering around blind all my life, banging into stuff, trying to stay alive. This guy comes by and gives me sight, and you're complaining he did it on a Sabbath. Where have you been for 37 years? I'm a beggar, for Pete's sakes. See, once the establishment takes over helping folks, they don't get around to helping the right folks then, do they? Then, who takes up the slack after that? Well, charity is the approved approach for the individual. And you are led by the Holy Spirit and the doctrine in your soul to decide what charities, 501c3s usually, that you're going to support. And there's like thousands of them. Church, by the way, churches are not 501c3s. We are separated from all government tangles. We are a church, and we don't need approval of anybody to be a church. We got confused on that about 15 years ago. We decided, somebody said, we're not a 501c3. Nobody ever did that, someone said. And we went into panic mode. Oh, my God, we've been collecting money from people for all these years, and it don't count. We got to tell them that their money doesn't count as a deduction if they want that. So we decided to hire this guy to get us that qualification. And we became a 501c3, and we shouldn't have been. We were wrong. If you're a 501c3, you have to send in paperwork to the government every year saying that, you know, we don't owe any money, but here we are. So I think we went through the ordeal of getting that taken out. So we're not a 501c3. We're a church. The wall of separation. Media Ministries is a 501c3. We have sent paperwork in on it. Gary's operation, paperwork. Rick Hughes, paperwork. Theme Bible Ministries, paperwork. Not the church. Only those with the discernment from resident doctrine in the soul are able to identify the lie, an asset available only to those who hold the trump card of truth. Regarding this concept, we're reminded of the Lord's response to Thomas's question posed in John 14:5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way? Thomas was bad to ask questions. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, Ego eimi, I am. You see that? And that's the prophesied Messiah. That's what he's getting across. I am the way. I'm the door. Hadas is the word, door through which all must enter for salvation. Where I'm going, you won't be able to go with me right now, but you will later on, kind of concept. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth, aletheia, the content of Scripture in phase two, acquired inside the bubble. So I am the way, that's salvation, the truth. This is phase one is salvation. Phase two is spiritual growth. And the life, Zoe, the spiritual life. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the door. Now, you do understand that I'm good with anybody practicing whatever religion they want to practice. That's free exercise, and we're good with that. But what Christianity, I think, has become reticent to do because of intimidation from the dark side is give a clear, crisp gospel of salvation for people to consider. And I get these tracts from people. There's a guy in town that must have a truckload of money because he comes on TV all the time, very stark background, like white. And he's standing there and he's talking, got his mellifluous tones going. And he talks about Jesus and so on. And he want, at the end, he's, I assume, at the, like 15 years ago when he started this, I assumed he was going to hit the gospel at the end. But he never really does. And he's got the money. And nobody can stop him. He bought the time. He can play checkers if he wants to. He bought the time. He can say a crisp, accurate gospel because he's paid for the time. And he doesn't do it. Why? Is he afraid to offend somebody? Who's he going to offend? Is it maybe someone from the Methodist Church? They don't know how to get saved for sure. And you say, oh, you shouldn't say anything like that. I married a Methodist, and she told me never inside the walls of that church that she ever hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. She had to go to a Baptist church to get her soul saved. And it wasn't even in our hometown. They had to go to Birmingham to get that done. She said it was easy for her to get into doctrine because there's nothing to unlearn. Most people, like a bunch of you guys, came in from you were introduced to the mysteries of the Church of Rome. And you came into this church and you had all that stuff to unwind and unlearn. And it was hard to get rid of some of that stuff. I know. I've watched you. I've heard you speak. No, I don't say anything because doctrine chips away at that. But whenever as long as you're talking, I'm able to understand that you haven't quite flushed everything that needs to go down the tube. Those who disregard the wolves but respond to the shepherd will have eternal life. So you have to stand fast with doctrine. You have to hold the fort. Jesus' next comment contains the promises that come to those who enter through the door. So, John 10:9. And note that, again, we're in a reiteration. He's telling the same tale all over again. This is important to note. The Pharisees have 20/20 vision walking around blind. The blind man had no vision, yet he could see. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Again, the Lord begins with the I am clause. Ego ami, I am the door. It's in the present tense. He has always been the door. He presently is the door. And he keeps on being the door. He has eternal life. Always has had it. Never will be a time when he doesn't have it. He is undiminished deity. He is saying in the I am concept that I am God. The initial issue for anyone first hearing his voice is to make the decision to walk through the door of salvation. The blind man did. Now, the first advent of Christ reveals two factions, or rather two functions of the door metaphor. This is first advent now. First of all, Jesus, as the great shepherd, enters into Jerusalem, giving his call to which his sheep will respond through faith alone in him, and that's phase one. So, Christian way of life has three phases. Phase number one, salvation. How long does it take to get saved? We're going to prolong the process and say that it takes 1 second. How long does it take to make a volitional decision? You listen to the information, and all of a sudden the light comes on. You say, I get that. Yes, I believe that. And the belief concept is what saves you. And that's your free will, as the Holy Spirit has made the issue clear to you. And therefore, you have academic understanding as a heathen. And you say, yes, I believe that. And instantly, you have epinosis. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You have 40 things imputed at that moment. It all takes a second or so, maybe 2 seconds. Then phase two. What's that? Christian way of life, Bible study, gain an inventory of ideas for application. What's phase three? That means you die and go to heaven. That's phase three. That's where all our problems are solved. That's where the war is over. Lay down your sword and shield down by the riverside. That's the psalm. So that this is this area here, and you can't lay down your sword and shield here. Shield up. Swords unsheathed. What's the sword? Word of God. So you have to take the time to inculcate the sword into your soul so that you can use it in the combat. Where would that be in phase two? When Jesus leaves Jerusalem through the door of crucifixion, his sheep must follow him as believers in phase two inside the bubble. Get inside the bubble. When was the bubble introduced? The bubble was introduced at the virgin birth. That is the prototype divine power system. Jesus Christ executed the system personally for 33 years to perfection, obviously demonstrating in the experiment that it was functional, could be utilized, could maintain perfection, and therefore he was able to accomplish the objective. He bequeathed that to the church age believer. It became operational at Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, anyone at that point who had believed in Christ, now they have all of the assets associated with the believer in the church age. The 40 things came there. You have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which was unique to the church age at that point. Now you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's none of this temporary stuff like in the Old Testament. Then you had all of these other things. One of the gifts they had was the gift of the speaking in tongues. And they went out into the streets of Jerusalem where Jews from 15 different countries had come in for the Passover. Pentecost. For the Pentecost celebration. And they're in the streets. And they speak all of these different languages. And so they go out and have the ability to communicate the gospel in the language of the person they're talking to, although they don't speak that language. Unbelievable. Why I have this? Because that introduced the gospel of Jesus Christ and church age concepts to Jews from all branches of the Roman Empire. Now you have the church is growing from the bunch in the upper room to those who are in the streets. And that started the incipiency of the church on that day. And it went from there. So that's phase two. That's where everything got started. That's where the bubble went from one person to the many. And it has been proved efficient and effective. And those who will utilize the problem-solving devices associated with staying inside that sphere of influence will be able to grow in grace and have invisible historical impact in their lives. But you can't get outside the bubble and have any impact. Succinctly put, Jesus enters the door at the virgin birth, beginning the incarnation and hypostatic union on June 17th of 2 B.C. He exits through the door at the crucifixion, ending the incarnation circa April the 3rd of A.D. 33. Why I put one down there, I don't know. I can't even blame that on a typo. There's a term for that I can't use. The gospel is contained in the phrase, if anyone enters through me. That's the gospel is presented there. If anyone enters through me. Unlimited atonement is expressed by the third class conditional particle, an, meaning if, and the prepositional phrase, de ego, through me. And so the if there gives you the idea that there's going to be a volitional challenge involved. Anyone who enters through me. So go back to the verse. It says, I am the door if anyone enters through me. There's a third class condition there. Maybe they will, maybe they won't. All right, what does that indicate? Unlimited atonement. See that? If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. So how do you get saved? Through Christ. If you do that. So if you listen to what the Pharisees are teaching, you are not going to be saved. If you listen to what the Sadducees are telling you, you're not going to be saved. If you're listening to whatever another bunch is telling you, you're not going to be saved. Only through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way. I am. The third class condition indicates that salvation is assured through the completed work of Christ on the cross. Nothing can be added. Nothing is required to receive it but simple faith alone in Christ alone. So the third class condition also emphasizes that also salvation is available to all. It only becomes a reality when a person individually responds positively to the gospel. The Holy Spirit will make the issue clear. He will teach it, acting as a human spirit for that particular moment in time. He will act as a human spirit and make the issue clear, gnosis, academic understanding, in the unbeliever's soul for him to consider as to whether he will believe the gospel of Christ or reject it. If he says, I believe that, then he has a human spirit created by the Holy Spirit. He's now trichotomous. He now is saved with eternal life as well as a multiplicity of other assets. He's inside the bubble. Phase one is over. He's in phase two. The Christian way of life is now beginning for him. He cannot in any way progress unless he finds somewhere to go to receive the teachings of the Word of God on a consistent basis from a qualified communicator to which he pays interest. And therefore, with that interest, he will grow in grace to the point to where he will have an inventory of ideas to draw from for application to life and circumstances. That is the issue. That is the goal. That is the objective of learning the Word of God, is to get to the point to where you, in the hostile environment of the devil's world, can be a promikos functionary, front ranker, challenging the devil's world with the truth, in response to the issues that you face personally on a daily basis. And you can use what you know to make the good decisions that come before you, the challenges that come before you. And therefore, ultimately, your good decisions will impress others because you are going to be blessed. You're going to be aggrandized in many ways by having the Word, believing the Word, and applying the Word. You, therefore, are an invisible testimony in all that you do, say, or think, because you have truth, and that truth always trumps the lie. We'll resume our study at this point tomorrow evening. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things, and we do pray there would be a source of both encouragement and challenge as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.